If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we are continuing this morning our kind of close reading through these climactic events in the ministry of our Lord when he's here upon the earth that come to their climax with him going to the cross, being crucified, and then being gloriously raised. And we're going to look today at Luke chapter 22 and looking at verses 54 through 62, which is the account, so-called, of the threefold betrayal of Peter, of our Lord. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to stand together in honor of the reading of those scriptures. Again, reading from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. Luke records, "Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, 'This man was also with him.' And he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let us pray together. Gracious God, as we listen again to the Scriptures and perhaps to an account that some maybe feel like they're quite familiar with, I pray, Lord, that you would give us new insight, and that we would come upon this as if we were reading it for the first time, and that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we follow up today upon what we read last week, which was the betrayal of our Lord by Judas, who had been one of the 12. And remember how Jesus said, been in that place of prayer, and as he spoke to the disciples, a mob, a crowd came, a multitude came, and Judas came up to our Lord, and he betrayed him, indicating who Jesus was, the man who was to be seized, by giving him a kiss. A sign of greeting was turned into a stab in the back, a sign of betrayal. And we saw, and we talked quite a bit last week about Judas as an apostate, as one who betrayed the Lord, who gave him over, who renounced the Lord, and then who went out and who never repented in an evangelical sense, and so died in a state of being an unregenerate man, never to rise again. Judas, indeed, is the story of the failure of an apostate who falls never to rise again. Peter, however, which we're going to look at today, and his threefold denial of Jesus when Jesus was arrested, is the story of the failure of a regenerate man who falls, who fails miserably, but one who rises again to serve his Lord. I cited, I think it was last week, maybe the last couple of weeks, Proverbs 24:16, which says, "The righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again." Now, I noted that perhaps there are no accounts that even the most skeptical historians will agree is historically accurate than the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and the denial of Jesus by Peter, because according to what historians call the criterion of embarrassment, the disciples, the gospel writers, would not have made such a thing up. That two men who had been so close to Jesus, one, Judas, an apostate, betrays him to those who arrest him and crucify him, that another, one who will go on to be a great leader among the first Christians, that he, at this time of crisis, acts like a coward and denies Jesus. This certainly would not have been made up. In fact, the tendency would have been to airbrush this out. But the gospel writers, because we're dealing with truth here, are not afraid to tell us exactly what happened, to give us the unvarnished truth. And when we look at the gospels, Peter's denial is recorded in all four of the gospels. It's there in Matthew 26, in Mark chapter 14, here in Luke chapter 22, and in John chapter 18. It's when something is in all the gospels, it cries out for us to listen to it. It's here for a purpose. It's here to teach us something. And so let us ponder it this morning anew. Let us look at this passage together. We first of all have the setting that is provided for us by Luke after Jesus' arrest. Look at verse 54. He says, "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house." Now, the Gospels all agree in telling us that Jesus underwent, when he was arrested, two trials. He first underwent a trial that we might call a religious trial that was held before the high priest. And there were two men who were serving, who had served successively as high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And Jesus was first brought before them. John's Gospel is the only one that tells us that Jesus was first interviewed by Annas and then by Caiaphas. The other Gospel writers simply tell us that he was interviewed by Caiaphas, who was presently serving as the high priest. Then later they will also take him early in the morning, we will see, before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. So Jesus is tried before his fellow Jews, because Jesus was a Jew according to the flesh. And the charge against him in this trial, which we'll look at in some detail later in this series, the charge against Jesus is going to be blasphemy. That he is claiming more for himself than he should claim. And I think just what the Gospels tell us is enough to refute those skeptics who say, oh, the later Christians, they made claims up about Jesus. The historical Jews didn't really claim to be God. That was just something that the post-Easter Christians said about Jesus. No, Jesus claimed to be God. This is what offended those Jews. This is what offended, and we might say, in some sense, rightly so, because they misunderstood who Jesus was. The first commandment was to have no God before God. And so it would be blasphemous indeed to worship a man as God unless he is God. And so there's the first trial. Then there is a second trial, which we'll look at later, where Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor over Judea at this time. We know that he ruled from 26 to 36 AD, was a ruthless man. And the charge against Jesus before Pilate will be insurrection. He is making himself to be a king. And he's a challenge, he's a threat to Caesar. And so, again, there's going to be a religious trial. He's a blasphemer. There's going to be a civil trial. He's an insurrectionist. And in some sense, the whole world gangs up upon Jesus. Unfortunately, with a lot of anti-Semitism throughout the years, in some places in Europe, they would sometimes rail against the Jews and call them the Christ killers. And that's to completely misunderstand the Gospels. It's not the Jews alone who are responsible for crucifying Jesus. It's Jews and Gentiles. It's representatives of all humanity. All men have rejected Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. This is the condemnation, John says, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so the whole world will have blood, innocent blood on its hands as Jesus is brought to trial. And so what we're seeing is the beginning of this first trial as they are leading Jesus to before the high priest to examine him. And you'll notice the very last sentence in verse 54, it says, "And Peter followed afar off." And Peter followed afar off. And the contrast here that Luke just beautifully, so subtly, again, the gospel writers so often say so much with so few words. The subtlety here is we all know the bold promises that Peter had made earlier. In fact, look back in your text to verse 33. What had Peter said earlier when Jesus had predicted his betrayal? And he told him, "I'm praying for you that you will not, your faith will not fail." Peter had boldly, vaingloriously said to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." I'm going to go with you. I'm willing to go with you to prison. I'm willing to go to die with you. And what's he doing now? He's following afar off. You know, not quite as bold when the rubber meets the road. I don't know. I've never been in the military, but I'm wondering, some of you who have, I wonder if there are occasions when there are men who in basic training or in the barracks or on your stateside have a lot of zeal about all they're going to do. And then when they get on the battlefield, perhaps some of those people who have been loud all of a sudden become quiet. And maybe some of the people who have been quiet act with a calm braveness. And here we see that happening. Peter, who talked a big talk, proves not to be so brave when Jesus is seized. And when his own life then is upon the line. In John's Gospel, John 13:37, he records that Peter had even said, "I will lay my life down for thy sake." And again, now he's following afar off. Luke also notes in verse 55 that there before the priest's house, within the environs of the priest's house, that they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall. Probably was a center, an atrium, a gathering place. "And were set down together. And Peter sat down among them." John's Gospel gives us even more detail on this. He notes that in addition to Peter, there was another disciple who also followed. It was probably John the Apostle himself. And that this disciple, according to John 18:16, was known unto the high priest. And Peter was initially held outside, but then this disciple went in and because he knew some people, was able to have Peter come in closer to where the trial was going on. And he, John tells us that this disciple spoke with a woman who was apparently the doorkeeper who allowed Peter into the priestly compound. And John also mentions a fire. John 18:18 says, "And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." A subtle contrast is drawn here between the communion that had just been shared in the upper room among Christ's disciples and the fellowship of those who gather to crucify Jesus. Note the contrast. Jesus had been intimate with the disciples, sharing a meal with them, sitting around having the Passover meal, then instituting the Lord's Supper. And now there's sort of an unholy anti-communion that is taking place. A fellowship around the fire of those who have arrested our Lord and who are plotting his death and doing the things that they think will ensure his death. And we're reminded that there is fellowship among sinners. There is a foe, a false fellowship that sinners can have. Sometimes believers are enticed, young people in particular. Why can't I have all the fun and fellowship of my ungodly acquaintances? Why can't I have that fellowship with them? Well, friends, there is a fellowship, but there can be an ungodly fellowship. There can be a fellowship around the wrong things. There are many fires you might be drawn to engage in unholy and unwholesome things. And so here we see this taking place as Jesus is on trial. With Peter seated here, what an uncomfortable thing it must have been. In Peter's defense, let's speak of just a moment in Peter's defense. I mean, he has followed Jesus. He has seen here quickly Jesus has been betrayed by one of the 12. Peter, no doubt, was acquainted with Judas as well, was surprised by this. And now all the hopes, aspirations he had for Jesus seemed to have been spoiled. Even when he took his sword and tried to defend Jesus, Jesus had told him to put the sword away. Jesus seemed to be embracing this. He's no doubt his own self-preservation had kicked in. He did not want to go to his death. And so what an uncomfortable scene it is here for Peter. And yet in some ways, it has been so much like what we have learned of Peter throughout the account of him in the Gospels. Last time I did a little survey of Judas. And let me do a little bit of the same with Peter. Peter, we know, was a fisherman. That had been his trade before he became a disciple. His brother was Andrew. And we can go back. I don't think it's anywhere better described than in Mark chapter 1, which describes the call of Peter and Andrew. Mark 1, 16 through 18, it says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." So Peter's discipleship had begun with a strong and admirable act of obedience. He had followed after Jesus. And here, as noted, his name was Simon. Jesus gave him the name Peter. In Aramaic, it was Cephas, meaning the rock. And so there was much that was admirable about Peter. And yet, if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you know that Peter is presented, on the other hand, in a very uneven manner. In one moment, like this, when he's called, he can forsake all and be very dutiful and very obedient. On the other hand, sometimes he seems thick-headed and dull. And He doesn't understand Jesus and even disobeys Jesus. And let me just give you a couple of examples of that. The first one would be also in the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 8. This is in Caesarea Philippi. And this is when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he got various responses. Mark 8, verse 28, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" This is verse 29. And it is Peter, who is the first among the disciples to declare, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah." And so, again, it seems he's a leader in saying what is right and what is true. And yet, if you know the rest of this account, just after this, then Jesus began to teach the disciples so that they would not be confused and think that he had come to be a political Messiah. He taught them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And what did Peter do? In verse 32, it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Peter began to try to rebuke the Lord. And what did Jesus say to Peter on that occasion? You may know it well. Jesus said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." That's Peter. One moment, confessing Christ, the next moment, rebuking, denying what Jesus has been teaching. Look as well, right after that confession, we'll look at this one in Luke. And again, part of this, I'm going to give you some examples from all the Gospels because it's consistently across the board. It's not a theme of just one Gospel writer, one of the evangelists, but all of them. This is Peter at the Transfiguration. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Just after that confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus took the disciples up on a mountain. And he took Peter, James, and John in particular. And there he was transformed before them, a foretaste of his glory that would be revealed at his resurrection. And there's also an appearance that is made there by Moses and Elijah to Jesus to converse with him. And in Luke 9 and verse 33, after this amazing appearance of these godly men of old, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then notice the very last thing Luke records, Luke 9:33, not knowing what he said. He was very zealous. What did Paul say in Romans 10:1? He says, "There is a zeal, but not according to knowledge." Let's build three tabernacles, three shrines, Jesus. One for Moses, the great lawgiver, one for Elijah, the great prophet, and one for you. You're as good as Moses and Elijah. Well, on one hand, that's very praiseworthy. But on the other hand, what did Luke say? He said this not knowing what he said. I'm a lot like Peter sometimes, aren't you? Sometimes I say things without thinking it through. Blurt things out. Cut before you measure. Leap before you look. And you might know the rest of the scene there on the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice comes in verse 35 and it said, "This is my beloved Son," Luke 9:35, "hear him." And then it says, verse 36, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone." The focus is not on Moses, not on Elijah, as great as those men were, but upon Jesus alone. A third example, and I hate to pile up the examples, but let's just look at one more. Matthew chapter 14. This is an account that's only told in Matthew's Gospel. It's about when Jesus walked on the water. a miracle, a nature miracle, Jesus showing his power and authority over creation. And only Matthew, though, records what Peter did when he saw Jesus walking on the waves. This is Matthew 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. This is amazing what faith Peter has. In obedience to Christ's command, he's walking on the waves just as the Lord is. But then look at verse 30 of Matthew 14. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt? Well, that little episode, it anticipates what we're looking at in Luke 22, doesn't it? In one moment, Peter could boldly assert, I will follow you anywhere, Lord. I will go to prison for you. I will go to the cross with you if need be. But in the next moment, we see his weakness, that he will deny the Lord. And we see Peter acting here in Luke 22 in a way that is completely consistent with his proven character, as it's been laid out in the rest of the gospel narratives. And so, three times Peter will deny Jesus. The first of the denials comes in verse 56. It says, but a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. Now, all the Gospels, if you were to sit down and read Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and John 18, it might be an interesting thing to do this afternoon as you continue your private exercise of worship of the Lord on this Christian Sabbath. But if you read them, all agree that the first person to challenge Peter was a maid, a young woman. Perhaps she was the same gatekeeper whom John described. And in some ways, this accentuates, doesn't it, Peter's failure even further. He is frightened or intimidated by the questions of a big, bruising Roman soldier. No, by a young maid. He is, if we were to use Wizard of Oz terminology, he's the cowardly lion of the disciples, frightened by this little maid. Notice Luke says that Peter, the King James Version language is, sat by the fire. Actually, in Greek, it's a little phrase, pros taphos. Pros, the preposition, phos meaning light. Literally, he sat before the light. And also the word here for the young maid, paideske, it could mean a young girl. It could also mean a servant girl, a slave. And again, it accentuates the cowardliness of Peter quivering before a servant girl. It says that she earnestly looked at him. The Greek verb here means to fix one's gaze or to stare. And she gave the charge, this man was also with him. He's one of the disciples. And again, what we see is that Peter is on trial just as Jesus is. There are really two trials. Jesus is on trial before the priests, and now Peter is likewise on trial. And then Luke simply says after this first charge in verse 57, and he denied him. Notice the wording there. It doesn't say he denied her. Who did he deny? Jesus. And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." Notice each of these denials, as Luke records it, he's going to call attention to the person making the charge. Woman, man, woman, I know him not. The second denial is described for us in verse 58. Luke tells us clearly that the second challenger was a man. Look at verse 58. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.'" Now, if you compare with the other Gospels, there is a little bit different telling in each of the Gospels. In the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we have not one Gospel, but we have four canonical Gospels, all equally inspired, all equally authoritative. Matthew says that Peter was challenged by a woman this second time. Mark makes the wording sound as if it might have been the very same woman who offered the first challenge. John says it was more than one person. He uses the third person plural. They began to challenge him. I like the explanation given by Leon Morris in his commentary. He said, "A little reflection shows that in such a situation, a question once posed is likely to have been taken up by others around the fire. Different people telling about it would have been stressed by would have stressed different participants in the drama." In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are each writing their Gospels. Matthew and John were disciples. Mark and Luke were associated with apostles. Mark, we think, spoke to Peter. Luke had spoken to Paul, and also tells us in the beginning of his Gospel how he accumulated various eyewitness sources. And each of these eyewitnesses would have focused on different people challenging Peter. Undoubtedly, many people were challenging him. But here, as Luke records it, it was another man who challenges Peter. And he says to him here, "Thou art also of them." And now a second time, Peter replies in verse 58, and he says, "Man, I am not." Then finally, we have the third denial. Luke tells us that this third denial comes after the passage of about an hour. Look at verse 59. "And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed." The verb here in Greek could also mean to insist. And you can imagine all these people sitting around and Peter being challenged and he's denied it twice. And here a fellow begins to confidently affirm, to insist upon Peter, "Surely you are one of his disciples." And he even says, as Luke records it, verse 59, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter is accused in particular of being a Galilean. How would they have known this? Probably from his accent. Palestine is a small area, but you know, they had no national media that gave everybody a Midwestern accent. And every region had its own dialect. When we were down at the beach this past week, some of you know Llewellyn is from eastern North Carolina. And we stopped along the way in a little restaurant on the way down there, and everybody talked just like Llewellyn. I'm like, wow, they all talk like eastern North Carolinians down here in eastern North Carolina. And apparently Peter had a Galilean accent. When Matthew gives his record, he says that the crowd said to Peter, this is Matthew 26:73, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth or betrays thee." Indeed, Jesus had grown up in Nazareth of Galilee. This is where he had begun his ministry. His first miracle had been at Cana of Galilee. And Galilee had been the region where he had gathered his first disciples, including Peter, remember, who had been a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee was sort of the hinterland. It wasn't the urban Jerusalem area, but it was out of the sticks, we might say. John records in John 1:46 that Nathanael, when he heard that Jesus was the Messiah and he was from Galilee, he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth of Galilee?" John tells us that this man who asked this question, in addition to picking up on the fact that he had a Galilean accent, John tells us that this man was also a servant of the high priest and a relative of the man whose ear Peter had severed. And John tells us that that man's name was Malchus. In John 18:26, that man says, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Now Peter has been identified by an eyewitness as having been present at the arrest of Jesus. Now he is being identified by ear witness of being a Galilean. And we can imagine how uncomfortable now Peter is becoming. And so it must have been on this third occasion that he must have given up his most vociferous denial. Luke records that Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about." And then look at the second half of verse 60. "And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew," or the rooster crowed. Now, do you think that was a coincidence? Oh, what an amazing coincidence. Just as he was most vociferously, climactically denying Jesus, the cock crew, just as Jesus had prophetically predicted. Luke alone records the next moment, and it's one of the most powerful, most dramatic moments in the Scriptures. Again, only Luke records it. Look at verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Remember when he confronted Judas, he spoke to him. With Peter, he only has to look at him. We all know, don't we, that sometimes a look can communicate more than words. Ask that to a fidgety child in the pew. Sometimes a mother just has to look. Straighten them up. This isn't like that, is it? It's a look of disappointment. What a look. What a look must have been on the face of our Lord. And it speaks to his omniscience. He knows that though he's being interrogated, he's on trial. But he knows, hearing that same cock crowing, he knows at that same moment, imagine him locking eyes with Peter. And of course, Peter knew in that moment too exactly what had happened. Look at the second half of verse 61. "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice,'" or three times. I like the way Luke describes this. Look at how he speaks about the words of Jesus, the previous words of Jesus. "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord." What is typically referred to as the word of the Lord? Scripture. Old Testament Scripture. But now the words of Jesus are the word of the Lord. This is also interesting because later on, as an apostle, Peter and the other apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be supernaturally be able to recall the things that Jesus said and did.
John describes this in John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And in some ways, this is the first time where Peter gets a supernatural remembrance of what Jesus said. Unfortunately, in this circumstance, it's to confront him with his pride, his sin, and his failure. And then Luke records, again, I love, any good writer knows that the most powerful things sometimes that can be written are not written with lots of words, but with few words. And the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew this better than any. Verse 62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Nothing needs to be added to that. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I recall one commentator who observed that this would have been probably the strangest detail in this whole narrative for an ancient reader, because people of nobility, people who are great poets, philosophers, senators, they might be allowed to express emotion. But here's a fisherman who realizes he's denied his Lord, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. This is the beginning, though, for Peter, isn't it, of evangelical repentance, something that Judas did not experience. Well, we all know that unlike Judas, there is the rest of the story for Peter. And I had planned, I'm not going to have the time to do it, to take you to John 21. You got to read John 21 to follow up on the rest of the story. What happens? After the resurrection, John's the only one who records that there are seven disciples who are by the Sea of Tiberias, by the Sea of Galilee, and they see this figure on the shore. And when they draw closer, they realize it's Jesus. And John tells us that Jesus, the risen Jesus, pulled Peter aside. This begins in John 21:15. And he says, "Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then verse 16, he said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Verse 17. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times did Jesus ask this question to Peter? Three times. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I had more I was going to follow up with. Let me just hit one of them. Later on, Peter becomes an apostle. He stands up at Pentecost, preaches the first Christian sermon. This man is a coward. He's arrested for preaching Jesus. And I just want you to look at this one scene. Look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is the man who denied Jesus while he was on trial before the high priest. Now look at Acts 4, verse 6. "And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." The same people who had tried Jesus, and they called Peter before them. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" Verse 8, Listen to this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, they had healed the lame man." Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Is this the same man? Is this the same guy? By the grace of God, it is. Of course, one of the strongest apologetic arguments for the truth of the gospel is found in the transformed lives of the first followers of Christ. Weak men, indecisive men, who when they see Jesus crucified and they see him raised, become valiant for the truth. And their lives count nothing to them. They say, like Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Let me draw quickly three applications. First, this passage tells us that we should be careful how we judge our brethren. Be careful how we judge brethren. And there are two edges to this. First, there will be some who profess faith who may prove to be false professors like Judas. I read back in the spring a biography of Marianne Evans that we know better by her pen name, George Eliot, one of the greatest writers of the 19th century. As a young girl, she came under the influence of an evangelical teacher, a woman who was just a little bit older than she was. And she seemed to be converted. She wrote about religion. She seemed to be entranced by Methodism. Later, however, if you know the story of George Eliot, she was one of the first public atheists. She rejected the faith that she had once sort of embraced. She was also one of the first people publicly to break with social norms. She lived with a man who was not her husband. It was a man who was married to another woman publicly, and it was a scandalous, but it was one of the ways in which you know we didn't get to where we are now all of a sudden. It happened over the course of 150 years. And she was one of the first ones in the 19th century who flaunted publicly living with someone who wasn't her husband. She translated the works of a German skeptic, David Friedrich Strauss, who and is still read today. It's the best English translation even today of Strauss's works, which argue that the Gospels are just myths and have no historicity to them. But she seemed in the beginning. She seemed in the beginning to be a believer. I read just this past week Paul Johnson's biography, little biography of Charles Darwin. You know Darwin's story. He at one time studied for the ministry. He at one time was studying to be a Church of England minister. Of course, he was pursuing it the way, unfortunately, in those days, you pursued a profession like being a lawyer or being a doctor. He was going to be a minister. Of course, he gave that up to become a naturalist, and he also gave up belief in God. You see, the first warning here is someone who seems to be a believer may not prove to be one in the long haul. But the second edge to it is this. someone who stumbles and falls may be a Peter who will rise again. So we must be careful not to judge our brothers. Someone who stumbles and falls may be a Peter who will rise again. Perhaps this is why one of the favorite symbols of early Christians was the mythic phoenix bird that rose from the ashes. It symbolized not only the death and resurrection of Christ, but also probably the falling and rising of many of the saints. Someone who falls may rise and prove themselves to be a believer. That's why we need to be careful. We need to be gentle with people who seem to have fallen away. And I was thinking about that. That's one of the greatest differences, isn't it, between Christianity and Islam. Walk away from Islam and what happens? You're killed on the spot as an apostate.
Right.
Walk away from Christ and we pray for your repentance. We pray that you might be, if not converted, converted. We pray that if you are converted and backslidden, that you might repent and come back to Christ. Second application, I think is obvious. Take heart, those of you who have stumbled, for there is restoration with Christ for the truly penitent. Now that's not to say that we should make a habit of backsliding. We should not be perpetual or habitual backsliders. But we should also know that the righteous man may fall down seven times, but he rises again. I don't think Peter probably ever in his life forgot that moment when his eyes locked with Christ's. And no doubt he never heard a rooster crow again the rest of his life without thinking not only of how he had denied Christ, but also how Christ had so graciously restored him. How would it be if every morning, if I had the modern day rooster, the alarm clock? I thought of the Puritan Joseph Alline's book, Alarm to the Unconverted. How would it be if every morning when your alarm clock went off, like Peter's rooster, you thought, "Well, I've been saved by Christ. I've been forgiven by Christ." Might that make a difference in how you start the day? Third application. We must remember that when we fail in our trials and temptations, that Christ has triumphed in His trials and temptations. I mean, there were two trials that were going on here. Peter was on trial, and he failed. But Jesus was on trial, and he triumphed. And what is the Christian life about? It's not about you picking yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and doing more or enough. But it's about you understanding that Christ has done everything that you need. Nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken away from it. We have failed, but Christ has triumphed. That's our hope. Amen?
Amen.
We've got you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon this well-known narrative. And I pray that you would give us some old truths to be brought to our minds and perhaps some new truths to be brought to our minds as well. Help us as we meditate upon these things. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.